W.C. Fields was the world's funny man at one point. He was perhaps one of the most well-known comedians and cultural commentators and contributors to the sort of humor of the world for much of his lifetime. And the story is told that at the end of his life, he's lying on his deathbed, and Fields was a man who had lived hard, given himself to drink and all kinds of things. And at the end of his life, he's lying on his deathbed, and someone sees him reading the Bible. And he said, well, what are you doing reading a Bible? And he says, looking for loopholes. Looking for loopholes. You know, there are many Christians who seem to live their Christian lives as though they're looking for loopholes too. You know, they approach their life in some ways much like the rest of the world approaches their lives and lives like most of the world. And yet they somehow think of their faith as a kind of loophole, as a kind of, any of you who played Monopoly, a kind of get out of jail free card, right? That card you whip out when you're in trouble, and it's this big bold printed loophole, escape clause. But what do we think about that? Should a Christian live that way? Should a person professing to be a Christian be confident in their salvation if, in fact, they're living the Christian life as though it's just one big loophole as they carry on living as if they never were Christians? I mean, the world is full of Christians who give us examples of this. I think of the openly gay bishop of the Anglican Communion in the United States, Eugene Robinson. He's convinced that his lifestyle is a permissible lifestyle, and he tells us that he loves and serves Christ, and indeed he's a bishop in his church. But will such a profession of faith be a loophole for a life that's lived consistently contrary to that profession? One of the most important things that we should ever know, that we should ever settle in our hearts and our minds, that we should ever get clear and get straight and get immersed, pushed down deep in our hearts, is the answer to the question, am I a Christian? To answer the question to this series title, how can I know I'm a Christian? How can I be assured that I'm a Christian? How can I have confidence that my faith is genuine and that my life with Christ is real? Not just a loophole. Not just a get out of hell free card. For such cards burn in the flames of hell too. And so we're coming this morning back to the study that we began about 3 weeks ago in 1 John. And we're coming to the series where we're answering or asking and hopefully answering from the Bible this big question. How can I know I am a Christian? How can I be sure that I'm saved, that I belong to Christ, and that eternal life is mine? And this whole letter of 1 John is the most gospel-centered letters in the New Testament. And this entire letter is devoted in some ways to answering that question, how you and I can be sure that we are Christ. And so we come this morning to 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pews, you'll feel free to use those, and you'll find this on page 1207. 1207 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to pick up in John's argument by looking at verses 3 to 6. This is God's Word. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. As we look at these four verses here, I want us to, with each verse, sort of consider a point. First point, verse 3, is there's a simple principle for true assurance. There's a simple principle for true assurance. Second point comes from verse 4, but there's the sinister problem of false assurance. The sinister problem of false assurance. And then in verse 5, we see the sublime profit of full assurance. The sublime profit of full assurance. And then finally in verse 6, the steady practice that leads to assurance. The steady practice that leads to assurance. So a simple principle, a sinister problem, the sublime profit, and a steady practice. Look together with me in verse 3, where we see this simple principle for true assurance. It's very straightforward, very plain, very direct. John seems to be answering the question, how can I know that I'm a Christian? And he tells us in verse 3, which reads, we know, so we get our word assurance from, we know that we have come to know him. This is one way John refers to salvation. We have come to know him if, that's the condition, we obey his commands. That's the basis or the criteria for assurance. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. As I said, it's as if someone has come to John or John has discovered in the church this problem of people being uncertain about their salvation, being confused as to whether or not they're Christians, perhaps wrestling with doubt. Perhaps there are those in the church who are talking about their great knowledge and this kind of secret knowledge that you need in order to be a Christian, and it's confusing many and leaving many in doubt as to whether or not they are truly believers. And so they're asking, am I really saved from God's wrath? And John answers, well, do you really obey God? That's the test. Obedience. Now, it's easy to misunderstand this simple test by reversing the order. John is not saying that if we obey God's commands, then we gain salvation. He's not saying that. That's to put the fruit of the flower of salvation in the soil where the root belongs, and to have the roots kind of sticking out. John is not teaching here that our obedience saves us, or that he's not teaching that the law somehow makes us right with God. And we know that for a couple of reasons. First of all, look at how he phrases verse 3. He writes there that we know, notice now, past tense, that we have come to know him. Not that we will come to know him. See, John is looking to prove the existence of something that is already there. And secondly, we know that John is not teaching that our obedience saves us, because the rest of the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. The rest of the Bible teaches the exact opposite. So, for example, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes there in Romans, no one will be declared righteous or justified in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Or consider Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. And Paul writes there that we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. First comes the root of faith, then comes the fruit of obedience. And John himself preached the same gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So we might misunderstand this verse if we make John to be saying that our obedience earns us salvation. But what is John saying? He's saying that assurance of salvation, our confidence that we are saved, the certainty that we have inherited eternal life, the assurance of salvation is increased by obedience to God. And John got this teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's not something he's plucking out of the air. It's not something that he's making up in his own mind. Because several places in John's gospel, Jesus teaches the connection between love for him, which is another way of him talking about faith in him or knowing him, and obedience to him. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 14. Or if you're using the Bibles in the pew, you'll find that on page 1068. John chapter 14.
The Lord Jesus is meeting with his disciples and instructing them, making certain promises to them about the Comforter that is to come. And he says in several places, he teaches in several places this connection between real love for him and obedience to him. So John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. There the Master says, if you love me, then you will what? Obey what I command. If you love me, then you will obey what I command. Or look down in verse 21. There he says again, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who what? Loves me. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Or look down in the first part of verse 23. If anyone knows me, he will what? Obey my teaching. You see how Jesus sees this strong darkened line, this connection between love for him and obedience to him? That our affection for him, our faith in him, our trust in him is manifested by this one thing. It's manifested by obedience to him. That's the sign. That's the insignia of a genuine conversion, of a converted heart. It loves to obey the Lord. And when Jesus and John teach that we're to obey God's commands, they're calling not for a weak, wishy-washy obedience. If I feel like it or part, they're actually calling us to a watchful, observant, careful obedience to God. That's the sense in 1 John chapter 3. So do we want to know if we love Jesus? We want to know if we know him? We need only ask ourselves, do I carefully obey God? Do I keep his commands? And do we want Jesus to know our love for him? Do we want a clear way that Christ himself will understand, that a clear way of expressing to him our affection for him, our love for him, our delight in him? Jesus tells us he will know that as we obey him, as we obey his words. You know, if a man loves a woman, he gives her flowers. Maybe writes her notes. He does little things for her. He opens the door for her. You know, he comes over and maybe he's a handyman. He fixes some things. If he breaks it, then he calls the real handyman and pays for it himself. You know? These acts of service. There's these acts of love. There's not only the lips, but there's also the action, the deed as well. And here Jesus says to us in similar ways, if you love me, you want to give me flowers? Serve me. Obey me. Follow me. Just as we were just singing a moment ago, we choose to bow. We bow in obedience and in honor to Christ. Well, if our obedience to God, to God's commands, is what communicates our really knowing God and our expressing love to God, then the question we want to ask then is, well, what commands? In 1 John 3, when John says to obey God's commands, we need to sort of think of what commands does John have in mind? Is John sending us back to the Ten Commandments? Is he sending us back to the Old Testament law? Or does John have something else in mind? And he tells us. He doesn't leave us in suspense. So go back to 1 John and look in chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And there John tells us the command. He writes, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. You see that? Everything that God has commanded of us, that we might obey and in obeying express our love toward him, and everything that we should obey that then brings to us assurance of our salvation, hangs on these two things. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and love for one another, love for the brethren. Now, does that sound familiar? I mean, it should. Do you remember when that man came to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him about the law and asked him about obeying God? And Jesus told the young man that, listen, all of the law and the prophet, when he says, what is the greatest commandment? He says, all of the law and the prophet hangs on these two things. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. And the second commandment is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now we see here, fulfilled in Christ, clarified for us in Christ, precisely what that means. That to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength is the same as believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, trusting in Christ and giving your life over to Him. And to love your neighbor as yourself finds particular expression in the church of God, where we love one another. As Jesus says in John 17, we are to love one another as He has loved us. And so all of His commands hang on these two things, faith and love. Faith and love. So the question is, when we come to these commands and we remember that Jesus has fulfilled all of the rest of the law for us, according to Matthew 5, verse 17, and now all of what God has commanded us is summed up in these two things. The questions that come to us are twofold. Do we love Jesus? And do we love other Christians? Do we love the Savior? And do we love the ones that He has saved? It's at the bottom of it. That's how we're going to grow in confidence, grow in assurance of our salvation. Now, don't listen to this sermon passively. Listen to it actively. Those two questions, weigh them in your soul. Consider them. Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I believe on His name that He is the Son of God, and in His name is the salvation that God has brought into the world, and there's no other name given under heaven whereby men may be saved? I believe that He was crucified, buried, and resurrected for my salvation and my reconciliation with God. Do you believe on His name in that way? Secondly, do you love the brethren? Do you love the saints? Do you love the ones that He has come to save? Those are the tests. That's the simple principle that John gives us in verse 3. But John now is a realistic man. He's a man that spent a lot of time with Christians. He's a man that's been around Asia and other parts of that part of the world. He's seen churches all over the place, and so he knows something about the frailty and the shape and the character of the Christian life and the Christian heart. And so he doesn't stop with the principle. In verse 4, he anticipates a sinister problem. He anticipates a sinister problem. There's a real danger here in misunderstanding verse 3. And that danger we might call false assurance. That false assurance is being confident that we're Christians and that we're saved when in fact we're not. In other words, false assurance is spiritual self-deception. It's self-deception. And verse 4 addresses this sinister problem head on. This is what John writes there in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. The man who says, I know Him. See, there's the confession. The man who says, I know Him. There's the confession. But does not do what He commands. There's the contradiction of the confession. Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's the conclusion. You see, here's a man who makes a confession, but his life contradicts his confession. And John tells us that the real spiritual conclusion is that that man is a liar and the truth is not in him. In many ways, what John is doing in these three verses is kind of explaining further what he said back in chapter 1, verse 6. Look there with me. 1 John 1, verse 6, he says, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. And that's what this person in verse 4 is doing. He's walking in the darkness of disobedience to God while confessing at the same time to really know God and to have fellowship with God. And John is looking at this man and he's teaching us that this man is self-deceived. This man is making this confession and trusting in his confession, but in fact his life is contradicting everything he's confessing. And John tells us what the conclusion is. This man is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now notice the phrasing there. He doesn't say this man is telling a lie. This man is a liar. This man is a liar. And the truth of the gospel, the truth about Christ, the truth about the life that follows Christ, that truth is not in him. Even though he confesses that he knows God. See, verse 4 describes a person who has split the lips from the life. It describes a person who has divided hope from holiness. Verse 4 is an illustration of a person who has divorced justification, righteousness in God through faith, from sanctification, the process of growing in the likeness of Christ over the life of the Christian life. They're really saying that our confession has nothing to do with our conduct. They're saying that knowing Jesus has nothing to do with how we live. You know anybody like that? They've been around since John's time. Now, how should we respond to such a person? I'm convinced that well-meaning Christians oftentimes make a significant mistake. I'm convinced that well-meaning Christians sometimes put all of the stress and emphasis on the person's confession while downplaying the person's conduct. So we say things like, well, I know they made a profession of faith once. Or we say things like, you know, I know that at one time that they were Christians, they're professing Christians, and we say that in a way that just downplays and ignores and pushes aside all of the evidence from the conduct of their lives. We place the emphasis on the confession and downplay the conduct. I'm convinced that's a mistake. Here's why. Imagine a man lying in his bedroom, in his bed, with a house engulfed in flames. And as he lies there, he's taking in smoke, and as he inhales the smoke, he gets more and more drowsy, and he kind of wants to sleep. But we realize that if he sleeps in that burning house, and he sleeps in that burning bed, he's going to be consumed in the flames. Now imagine someone coming along, a neighbor coming along, saying, seeing the flames, seeing the drowsiness, saying in a soothing voice, "It's okay, baby, you're just tired. Go ahead and sleep." That's craziness, isn't it? And yet, when we meet a man whose confession is he knows the Lord, we meet a woman whose confession is they know the Lord, and we look at their lives and their lives are completely contradictory to that confession, if we say to them, "I know you made a profession at one point, and so you're really saved despite all of this that's happening in your life," it's like saying to them, "Go ahead and lie down, sweetie, rest in this burning bed." You see what John does here. Does John stop with the confession? Notice what John does. John pushes forward to the conduct. What we should do is stress the person's conduct while downplaying the confession. We should do exactly the opposite. John says, "Listen, I don't care what you said. Show me your life. Show me your conduct. Show me this transformation that you confess that Christ has worked in your soul. Bring forth fruit that's evidence of repentance." And so when John says, "Listen, this man's a liar and the truth is not in him because his life contradicts his confession," he's simply agreeing with James and agreeing with Jesus and agreeing with everybody in the New Testament who looks at the Christian life. Because Jesus says you will know a tree by what? The fruit it bears. And James says, "Listen, don't be talking to me about your faith. You say you have faith. I'll show you my faith by what? By my deeds." You see, that faith that saves brings forth a changed life. The Reformers had a way of putting this, the Protestant Reformers, the Martin Luthers and the John Calvins and the people of that era. They used to say this, that we are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. We're saved by grace, by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any works that we do. That's justification. That's how we're declared right with God. We're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone, because that faith that saves you produces fruit. It produces a changed life. That real justification that comes when a sinner repents of their sins and trusts in Christ as their Savior, when that really happens, it begins instantly a life of continuing sanctification. That our hope in Christ begins to transform us into the holiness of Christ. That our lips lead to a life. That our confession produces a new conduct. And this is what's concerning to John here, that there are those who are breaking apart the golden chain of salvation. Now that man who is justified will also be sanctified. And that man who is sanctified will ultimately be glorified. He's concerned to keep every aspect of salvation joined together. Sort of like a locomotive or an engine train. The engine, the locomotive, that's justification. That's when the sinner is declared right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens in a moment. And the sinner returns and believes. But now all the other cars in the train is the series of events and actions and obediences that lead to sanctification, that leads to our participating in the likeness and the holiness of Christ. And as a little boy, whenever we were stopped at the train tracks, my mom and dad would be impatient that they had to wait on the train. They got caught by the train once again. But I was waiting for that one thing. I was waiting for the caboose. The end of this process, the caboose, is glorification. When we shall be glorified together with Christ. And John here now, when he addresses this situation in verse 4, he's telling us it is a deadly mistake to break apart justification from sanctification, to break apart confession from conduct, to break apart the lips from the life. Those things go together in a person who's truly a Christian. Those things go together in the person who's going to be assured of their salvation. Otherwise, they're not Christians at all. As he says here in verse 4, they are liars and the truth is not in them. Now, those are strong words, aren't they? Those are Bible words, though. It's the Apostle John just being plain. He's in our business again. He's messing around. He's digging in our hearts and our lives. He's standing on toes, I know, right? And he's being just like Jesus. Can you turn with me one other place before we move to our next point? Turn with me to John chapter 8 this time. Back to John's Gospel. John chapter 8, verse 44. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1060. In this scene, we find Jesus, as he often was, in a discussion or an argument with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day. And they are questioning and challenging him. And Jesus is responding to various questions. And Jesus says this striking thing in verse 44. Look there with me. He says to them, "You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies." And look down at verse 47. "He who belongs to God hears what God says." They obey him. "The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." You see, John, the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, has learned from his master well. You see how Jesus stands flat-footed in the face of their opposition, in the face of their claim to be Abraham's children. And he tells them point blank, "No, actually, you're of your father, the devil. Abraham's not your father." Why? "Because the truth is not in you. Because you reject me." If you're here this morning and verse 4 describes you, you perhaps confess that you know God. And yet you see that your life contradicts that profession. Can I tell you as plainly and lovingly as John and Jesus that you need to wake up from that burning bed that you're in? You need to wake up from your slumber. You're continuing to tell yourself that you're a Christian when your life contradicts that confession is like smoke, breathing in that smoke with joy. To sleep more deeply in your sin. Do not do that. That is self-destructive. That is eternally destructive. Instead, wake up. Wake up. If you're really Christ, prove it by your repentance. Demonstrate it by turning away from sin and turning to obey God's word, to obey His commands. If you really are Christ and He's put that seed of faith in you and that life and He's given you the gift of the Holy Spirit, then in the power of the Spirit, put your sin to death and follow Christ. And as you follow Christ, you will be assured. Remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's His promise to you. What promise has sin made to you? It promises you pleasure, doesn't it? It promises you joy, doesn't it? Beloved, pay attention to sin's promises, because it never fulfills its promise. It never keeps its promise. It hangs it out there like a sweet treat, and you reach and you grab and you never seem to really get it, and it slips through your hands and you keep chasing it. It's chasing after the wind. Have you ever been able to catch the wind in your hands? That's what it's like trying to catch the pleasure of sin. It's a deceiver and a destroyer. Forget it. And turn to one who wants to be caught. Turn to Christ. Embrace Him, and He will embrace you, and He will draw you near, and He will cleanse you of all sin and all unrighteousness, and He will make you His for all eternity. And as you walk with Him and obey Him, you will receive and experience the confidence you're meant to have from His love. And maybe you're here and you've never made that confession. You've never repented of your sin and trusted in Christ. Do so today. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. Follow Him. And He will be your Savior. He will take your punishment for sin. He's already done it on the cross. And He will bring you eternal life. He's already demonstrated that in His resurrection. Trust Him, and you will be saved. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you're a Christian already. There's an application for us too, those of us who endeavor by His grace to walk with Him. There's something I just want to pull out of verse 4 here for us. Let us stop falling for Satan's lie. Let us stop falling for Satan's lie. Satan tells us that if we were to tell false converts that we didn't believe they're really Christians or that they didn't live like Christians, we're tempted to believe that we're being unkind, aren't we? We're tempted to believe that that's the most unloving thing to do. But actually, the opposite is true. The unloving thing to do would be to sort of encourage someone to continue in a path that we see leads to their destruction. What love is in that? No, the loving thing to do is to take the position that Jesus takes, to take the position that the Apostle John takes, and in humility and in grace speak plainly, beloved, your life does not conform to your profession. You really don't have any basis for being confident of your salvation. That is a loving thing to tell people. Because we want them to wake from that burning bed if they're in it. And we want them to receive the assurances of God which He offers in Christ His Son. Was Jesus being unloving in John 8 when He said what He said to the Pharisees? Of course not. He's the master of love. He's the Lord of love. He's the one who in love gave His life as a ransom for those very people. It's the most loving thing He could say. And are we unloving to follow our Savior's example? Of course not. We're unloving if we fail to do so. And so for those of us who love our brothers and sisters who confess to be Christians but live contrary, let us have enough love and enough courage of faith to speak plainly as John does in verse 4. Too much depends on people knowing the truth about themselves. Considered in our third point, the sublime profit of true assurance. What we want, all of us, is the true assurance of our salvation. We want a confidence that's rock solid because it's built upon the biblical promises and foundations of Christ. And that assurance is increased when we consistently obey God's commands. When we live that way and have that assurance now, there is a profit, there is a benefit, that an advantage that comes to us. And we see that in verse 5. But if anyone obeys His word, that's the proposition, God's love is truly made complete in him. That's the profit. That's the advantage. Notice that obeys is in the present continuous tense. It's something that we start at one point in time and keep on doing. And notice that now the word is changed from obeys his commands to obeys his word, which means a more general submission and obedience to God. We're talking here now of the habit of obeying all of Scripture in proper context and proper proportion. The phrase the NIV translates now, God's love, is literally the love of God. The literal phrase can be taken in three ways. This is where I get this word sublime. It can be translated in a subjective sense, the way the NIV does, which means God's love for the believer. Or it can be translated in an objective sense, which means the believer's love for God. Or it can be translated in a qualitative sense, which means a God-like love. So here, this phrase brings into view a very complete, a very full notion of God's love. God's love for the believer, the believer's love for God, and the believer's ability to love with the kind of love that God himself has. And let's think about this for a moment. God's love for the believer. Now, in the stillness and in the quiet, let me ask you a question. Do you feel unloved? Do you feel unloved? Do you feel or have the sense that no one cares for you? Do you feel untouched, abandoned, left aside, forgotten? How many times have we been failed and betrayed and abuse? I mean, how many times have others told us that they didn't love us? A thousand ways how they mocked us and ridiculed us. We've been called ugly. We've been called fat. We've been called skinny. We've been called too dark or too light, too pimply, too freckly. How many times have people made us to know in a million little comments that express more hatred than love? How times have we felt that? Many of us might be able to say, and in the relationships that mean the most to us, that we feel more hated than love. So how tremendous, beloved, is this promise? How wonderful is this hope that's held out to us? God's love for us, notice here, is perfected. It is completed in us as we obey Him. His love, as we keep God's commands, what we will experience from God is not drudgery, is not slavery, is not burden, it's not weight. What we will experience from God is the lightness and the joy and the laughter of His love. So that if we are those persons who feel unloved, verse 5 just calls us to come. Come receive love. Come to experience love. Come to know true affection, divine affection, the affection and the love of God for people who don't feel loved by anybody else, who in fact feel unlovely. God in the cross says, I love you. And if you walk with me, what you will experience continually is my love for you. Psalm 63 verse 3 says that God's steadfast love is better than life. What God gives us as we walk with Him is a better than life love. A love that you would happily die for. A love that even when you die you can't be separated from. A love that's permanent and consistent with no weaknesses in it. That's the quality of this love. And as we walk with Him, as His love is perfected in us, we come to love with that kind of love. A better than life love. A love that's rich and deep, full. And this may be hard to gather because love is a cheap word in our culture. But we've not been loved with cheap things, with words only, or the blood of bulls and goats. We've not been loved and purchased with gold and silver and dollar bills. We've been loved at the cost of the blood of the Son of God.
No greater love has ever been displayed than the love God displays in His crucified Son, our Savior. And if He gives you Christ, how will He not along with Him give you everything that's good? Everything in keeping with His love. See, the promise of verse 5 is that as we walk with God, as we obey His commands, as we obey His word, His love is made complete in us. His love for us, the quality of love, and our love for Him. Listen, beloved, do you feel any weakness in your love for God? I know I do, all the time. The sense that I love God, and yet my love is weak and sometimes fickle. That I love God, and yet sometimes I'm tempted to choose things that I ought not choose, and yet I really do love God. The promise of verse 5 is that Christian who knows the inadequacy and the inconsistency of their love, one day will not know that inadequacy and inconsistency, because as they walk in obedience to God's word, God will perfect love for Him in their lives. And so a life of constant obedience is a life of growing love. Of growing love for God. Of growing love for the Savior. Of growing love for His people. If you would know love like this, trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. For not only will you receive assurance of your salvation, you'll receive this wonderful, ineffable, indescribable love, the love of God Himself, perfected, completed in you. Yes, you. Yes, you, the one who wonders about their brokenness and their weakness, the one who grows tired, the one who faints, the one who stumbles and sins. Yes, you, beloved, and me, follow Christ so that His love would be made complete in us. Single ladies, can I address you just for one sentence? Wait for a man who obeys God in everything, because in that man, God's love will be complete and His love for you will be better than life. Single brothers, if I can address you in one sentence. Wait for a woman who keeps God's word. Because that woman, in keeping God's word, will learn to love you with a quality of love that you cannot imagine. And for any married couples in here, whether you rejoice together in your love or whether you've taken a beating in your relationship, follow God. Obey Him. Submit to His word. And as you follow Him and obey Him in His word, here's the promise. He's going to complete His love in you. And in completing His love in you individually, He can and He will restore your love for one another if you trust Him and follow Him. The Lord of life offers you a love that can't be found anywhere else. Follow Christ. Which brings us finally to our fourth point. The steady practice that leads to assurance. We see it stated there in verse 6. Verse 6, John writes, "This is how we know that we are in Him." Now, notice the difference. In verse 3, he wrote, "This is how we know Him. We have come to know Him." Now he's saying something a little bit different. "This is how we know we are in Him." In verse 4, he was talking about our knowledge of God, which saves us. Now he's talking about our abiding in God, our living in God, our being in God and joined to Him spiritually through faith in Christ. And this is how we know we live in God, that we abide in Him and are united to Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. How do we know that we're in Him, that we're abiding in God? It comes down to our walk. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. And the word walk there is a metaphor for behavior or conduct. It refers to the pattern, to the habit of our lives.
As John Stott put it, we cannot claim to live in him unless we behave like him. We cannot claim to live in him unless we behave like him. And so John, in that sense, ends the paragraph where he began, only he adds some slight emphases here. And I realized something as I studied this passage this week. The Lord clarified something for me, taught me something. He says, I sometimes use this phrase walk differently than the Apostle John uses it. I usually have used it differently than the Apostle John uses it. Sometimes I ask people, how's your walk? And they understand that I'm asking them or have been asking them things like, how's your quiet time? How's your prayer life? How's your Bible study? Are you consistent in those things? And so in a lot of conversations I've had, the idea of walk has been reduced to spiritual devotions, whether it's 10 or 15 minutes or an hour each morning. How's your walk? Have you done those things today? But notice now, look again at verse 6. Do you think John had in mind our quiet times or devotions when he wrote that verse? Let me help you out here. Historically, no one he wrote to had a Bible. Didn't the scrolls were kept and entrusted to leaders of the synagogue or the church? There was no printing press. You couldn't go to Christian Enlightenment Center and buy a Bible version in like 18 colors and 6 different translations. Nobody had a Bible. No, what John has in mind here when he writes here about it must walk as Jesus did is not whether or not the person was faithful in their quiet times, but whether or not they behaved like Jesus. He had in view their entire lives, whether or not the character and the conduct of their lives conformed to that the life of the Savior. You remember a few years ago they used to have little wristbands called What Would Jesus Do? Remember that? And some people loved those and some people, you know, hated those. You can always find a Christian to disagree with you about something, right? But reading verse 6, I'm led to believe that that little wristband is a helpful thing. What would Jesus do? Because we're here. John is telling us that if we really abide in God, if we live in him, we walk like Jesus walked. We live like Jesus walked. We would ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? And in fact, depending upon his spirit and his grace, we would obey his word and do that very thing. And that's critical. That our lives look like Jesus' life. And this helped me with another mystery in my own life and in the life of others I've sometimes known, but principally my own life. How being faithful in your quiet times, I used to be puzzled as to how that could lead a person to be a Pharisee. You know, some of the harshest people with other Christians are the people who are most consistent in their devotions and most impatient with other people's weaknesses. I wonder, well, how is that? Well, if you shrink the notion of walk down to whether or not you checked off that box of prayer and reading your Bible that morning, and not whether or not God's word is transforming you and you are behaving like Jesus, it's easy to see how you can go from being consistent in your quiet times to being a Pharisee with others. The word's not transforming the life. John is interested in the life here. Do we walk like Jesus walked? Notice one other thing about verse 6. Notice the other four-letter word in the middle of the sentence. Must. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. In other words, this is not an option. You know, when I've asked people sort of how's your walk, and we've had a conversation about quiet times, you know, and I've said it too. You say things like, well, you know, it's going pretty good right now, or I'm, you know, not so good right now, and I wish it was better. You know, if you reduce it to your quiet times, there's a kind of flexibility that happens that we're all kind of comfortable with. But if the walk is the whole pattern of life and whether or not we're following Jesus, it removes all of that squishy gray area in that way in which we excuse our laziness and our spiritual indifference, because there's no way to sort of go, I'm following Jesus, okay, my life is kind of like his, and I'm cool with that. No, man. Because if we abide in God, we must walk as Jesus did. Now, I'm not talking about perfectionism here. Because the Bible never teaches us that we're going to be perfect in this life. But I am teaching here, because I believe the Bible is teaching here, a kind of consistent conduct that looks like following Jesus, like tracing his steps, walking as he walked. That's how we know we abide in Christ. We follow the Savior's steps. We look like Him. We live like Him. We speak like Him. We rejoice like Him. Now, verse 6 now confronts us. And some of us, I just want to encourage us, because some of us that look at verse 6 and we'll experience some despair, some discomfort, some doubt. We go, man, I ain't Jesus. Can't walk like Jesus. Right you are. You're not Jesus. You can't walk like Jesus. Not perfectly. But verse 6 should give us great hope. Because two things. This walking is a walking in Him. Not a walking by ourselves. It's a walking in Him. And when we are in Him, He gives us every grace, every mercy, every blessing from His Spirit through Christ His Son to live increasingly like His Son. Here's how Paul puts it. He says, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. We're not meant to look at verse 6 and be hopeless. We're meant to look at verse 6 and say, oh my God, that's what you're doing in my life. As I follow you, as I abide in you, as I obey your word, you're carrying on your saving work in my life until you complete it. Or as Paul writes elsewhere, he is working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And so our lives depend upon God's continuing work in us. And our walk with Jesus depends upon God continuing to walk in us and through us and to conform us to the very image and likeness of Christ. We look at verse 6 with faith. We look at verse 6 with hope. We look at verse 6 not just as the call that God has placed upon our lives. We look at verse 6 as the very work that God is doing in our lives as we submit to Him, as we bow down to Him, as we obey Him and trust in Him. Christian, this is what's happening in your life. Feel your imperfection, but look to Jesus. Know your weaknesses, but trust His strength. See your blemishes, but recognize the beauty that God is working in and through you as you trust Him and as you follow Him. He's making you to look like His Son. You're not just William or Dave or Nancy or Mark. You're not just Linda or Christy or Morag. You're not just Coach Voot. You're not just Miss Foster. You're not Ron. You're not Grace. You're not just those persons. You're not just Pamela. Christ is alive in you. His Spirit lives in you. And by His Spirit, if you are His, He's making you to walk like Jesus walked. Rejoice and keep walking. Rejoice and keep obeying. For He will assure you of His love and you will abide in Him. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me conclude with just a couple of lines to you. A couple of things I want for you to remember this morning. You know you don't live like God. You don't walk like Jesus. That's no surprise. All of us, where you were, not living for God, not walking like Jesus, living in our own sin, living in our own darkness, going our own way. All of us, pastor and people. But here's what we offer you. Better yet, here's what God Himself offers you. He offers it to you through His Son. That even though you don't love Him now, even though you live for your own desires, even though you've been chasing sin, you've been doing things that you know you shouldn't do, your conscience tells you shouldn't do it. Other people have told you shouldn't do it. The Word of God tells you that you shouldn't do it. Even though that's been happening, God offers you forgiveness. He offers you not just forgiveness, but He offers you the very righteousness of His Son. And He offers you not only Jesus' righteousness, but He offers you His love. And not just His love. God offers you Himself. Think about this. The Creator of the universe offers to you this morning His very self and everything that comes with Him. Love, power, grace, mercy, forgiveness, joy,
delight, pleasure forevermore. He's able to do this because Christ Jesus, his Son, has died for our sins. And because he raised Christ from the dead 3 days later. And in raising Christ, he defeats our sin, he defeats death, he defeats hell. So that everyone who is in Christ, who believes in Christ, receives God and everything that is in God. Now, my friend, if you're here this morning and you've not yet received God, you've not yet trusted Christ, this is the moment to do that. This very moment is the moment to confess your sins to God, to turn away from your sins, to repent of them, to leave them behind, and to turn to Christ, confess that he is the Son of God, that he did die for your sins, that he was raised from the grave, and that he is your Lord and your hope, your only hope of eternal life. And what God promises is, everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. He will save you from the judgment to come. He will save you from the burning bed of hell. And he will save you for his enjoyment, for his love. He will save you to give you pleasure that will never end. Holy, true, pure pleasure. Run to him. Trust in him. And you will be saved. Will you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you walk as he walked? Will you receive the love of God? I pray that you will.